Certainly one of those desirable spiritual abilities is the ability to discern or to be discerning. It's crucial, actually, that we grow in that ability to discern what is right and what is wrong, the ability to discern truth and error, the ability to discern what is sinful and what is godly. It seems, though, that a significant portion of professing Christianity today is not able to discern truth from error. And also seems that we're not as skilled as we should be at being able to discern sin in our own lives, to discern our wrong thinking and the wrong motivations that exist in our hearts. But there is one aspect of discernment that people don't seem to struggle with. In fact, most people seem to be very gifted and good at this aspect of discernment. It's the ability to discern what is wrong in other people's lives. People seem to have no lack of ability, actually, in seeing and in pointing out other people's faults. Now, this ability to judge other people is a skill that we don't even have to work on or have to develop. It does come naturally to us. In fact, we're born with a great deal of this ability, and we hone it through the years, probably with our experience. But the Bible addresses this tendency, a sinful tendency, this propensity in people to judge others. Perhaps the most familiar passage in that regard is Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, familiar words to us. I've told you before that this, especially verse 1 in Matthew 7, seems to be the life verse of many unbelievers. They may not know any other verse of the Scriptures, but they know this one. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Our culture is familiar with those words. Judge not, lest you be judged. So that passage addresses this sinful tendency of sinful judging, but so does our passage today in Romans. It also addresses this prideful tendency to judge others. We are in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. That's the passage that we come to in our journey through this great epistle. Now, as you know, in chapter 1, verses 18 all the way through verse 32, we have been studying the Apostle Paul's case that he has been making against the nations, the case against the Gentiles, the case that they do stand guilty before God. And this is because they have had enough revelation of God's attributes in nature to know that He exists, to know that there is a such thing as a right and a wrong, and to know that they should worship God because they are accountable to Him. But as Paul wrote, instead of doing that, they chose to reject the truth and to worship other gods. And because of that, it says in verses 24 and following that God turned them over. He turned them over, abandoned them to illicit sexual sins, as well as to depraved thinking that is manifested in a host of other sins that we looked at in verses 28 to 32. Well, this abandonment by God is a form of His wrath, but it's a temporal expression of His wrath upon the Gentiles who have rejected Him. And Gentile, of course, means those who aren't Jews. This doesn't mean that no Jew has ever committed one of these sins in that long passage. I'm just saying that Paul's purpose in those verses was to primarily point out the guilt of those outside the Jewish covenant community. But now in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to those within that community. He turns his attention to those who have had more than just the revelation of God in nature. They've had God's revelation of Himself in the law, the Word of God. These people have acknowledged God. They have proclaimed themselves to be God worshipers. And they've also made it clear that they believe that all those sins that the Gentiles are guilty of in verses 24 and following, they agree that those sins are wrong. They've made that clear. They're what we call moralists. Moralists. These are they who say they believe in morality. And to some degree, they live out morality. In other words, now, Paul primarily has the Jew in mind. And just as we said about the previous passage, it doesn't mean that there's not something there that applies to Jews. His primary focus was Gentiles. So it's true now in chapter 2. His primary target is the Jew, But certainly the principles that he's going to give us do apply to others. Any moralist, just as there are Jews who have been guilty of the sins that have been mentioned in chapter 1, so there are Gentiles who are moralist. Gentiles who have not necessarily lived overtly immoral lifestyles. So Paul primarily has the Jew in mind, but what he says applies to any moralist. Let me read verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? For the cause of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul is writing this section very aware that there are those people in his day, and through the Spirit, they're here today. He writes to them as well through God's Spirit. He was painfully aware that there were those people who, when reading of his accusations against the pagans, or even hearing him preach what he has written in chapter 1, against those overtly sinful people, there were those who would be alongside him saying, amen. Amen to every point. There would have been those rejoicing over such clear and strong confrontation of error and confrontation of sin. They would have been cheering Paul on with hallelujahs, amens, attaboy, shouts of, that's right. I mean, after all, these Gentiles that Paul has been confronting are obviously sinners. They obviously deserve God's wrath. So, sick them, Paul. Tell them how sinful they really are. Tell them how they're going to go to hell for eternity. Confront these heathens. What he says now, though, is going to be very shocking to those who've been shouting amen. As we delve into the content of this passage, I want you to notice a couple of unique things about the manner of Paul's confrontation here that is different than what we've seen in chapter 1. First of all, in chapter 1, in that long confrontation of 18 through 32, he basically used the third-person pronoun, plural they, talking in the third person about them. Now in chapter 2, we're going to find him using more of the second-person singular, you, as an individual. We find that in verses 1 to 5, our passage today, we're going to see it later in verses 17 to 29. But something else that goes along with that that's interesting about this style of confrontation in verses 1 to 5 is that he's using here, and sporadically throughout the letter, a particular literary style called a diatribe. This is a diatribe. A diatribe style uses the literary device of an imaginary dialogue with an imaginary student or even an imaginary opponent. Elements of a diatribe style might include things like this: frequent questions to that opponent or to that student, that imaginary conversation partner, or possibly even questions back from that imaginary conversation partner back to the author here. A diatribe might include emphatic then rejections on the part of the author to what the imaginary person has said in response. Rejection to what they've said. They use a very strong Greek expression. In the Greek, it's meganoito. And we see this throughout Scripture. It's translated something like this: God forbid, may it never be. You'll find that response sometimes in diatribes to the imaginary person. Third, you'll basically find direct address. The author directly addressing this conversation partner or this opponent with that second person pronoun you. We're going to see a very clear example of a diatribe later on in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. But this passage is an example as well. Not all aspects of a diatribe style are present, but we do find this teacher, Paul, rebuking this conversation partner, this imaginary opponent, and he does it with this second person singular pronoun. Keep in mind, though, something else about this imaginary conversation. It is undoubtedly based upon a real-life situation. In other words, Paul is not just creating something hypothetical here on paper. He's giving you the summary of what I'm sure have been many of his actual debates along the way, many conversations like this one with real people to whom he's been preaching the gospel. This has been what he has heard. So he's writing from his experience. Now, with that in mind, I said his main target is the Jew. Why? He wants them to know that their sins are not excused by God simply by virtue of who they are. That they're Jews, that they belong to the people of Israel because they possess the law, or because they have been circumcised. Just as people in general have turned away from the revelation that God has given them in nature, so the Jews have done something similar, the same thing really. They've turned away from revelation also through their disobedience. They've turned away from the revelation of God that's been given to them in the law. That's why he begins verse 1 of chapter 2 with the word therefore. It's pointing back to chapter 1, but not everything in that long excursion, 18 through 32, is primarily has reference back to verses 18 through 20 and the announcement of wrath. Wrath upon those who have rejected the revelation of God. The Gentiles, it was general revelation, natural revelation. Therefore, the Jews have done the same thing. You've rejected the revelation of God that you've been given. You've had access to the knowledge of God, and you've turned against it. Believe me, they would have been shocked. The amens have stopped at this point. Contrary to popular Jewish belief, the sins of the Jews, Paul is going to end up saying in this chapter, are not going to be treated by God significantly differently than those of the Gentiles. And it's because God is impartial when it comes to judging. That's not just a theme here. John the Baptist preached that. He preached that to Jews. In Matthew chapter 3, 7 to 9, John the Baptist said this to the Pharisees and Sadducees that he saw. They were coming to him for baptism. This is what he said in Matthew 3, "You brood of vipers." Sure, the amen stopped then. "Do you suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father'? For I say to you, from these stones, God's able to raise up children of Abraham." That doesn't mean anything to God. John the Baptist preached this message. Jesus preached this message. Matthew 21, 31 to 32. One example of this, when he was speaking to Jews, people of the covenant community, he said, "Truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get in the kingdom of God before you." You religious people, you moralists. "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and prostitutes did. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." So belonging to the covenant people per se does not ensure any kind of acceptance with God. Neither possession of the law nor circumcision makes a person truly righteous to God or belonging to God. Only one thing does that, and we'll see it in this passage, and that is repentance. Now, as we go through verses 1 to 5 together, I think what we find here are some reasons, three reasons, why the moralist, the moral person, is just as guilty before God as the pagan. Three reasons why God is going to judge the moralist just as he will judge the heathen. We'll see it's because the moralist is guilty of, number one, hypocrisy, number two, presumption, and number three, complacency. So first of all, when God sees the prideful Jew, and again, the principle is far-reaching, any moralist, he sees, first of all, not what they think he sees. He sees, first of all, hypocrisy, the sin of hypocrisy. Verse 1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment." Now, Paul is inviting here. He says, anyone. Anyone who might be judging another, to include himself or herself in the scope of this accusation he's going to make here. He certainly wants Jews to include themselves in this. Jews, he wants them to know, cannot be excused from this category he's talking about. It is every one of you, including the Jew. Just in case the Jew is thinking, this is another section of amens on our part. He's still talking to other people out there. No, he's talking to them too. Anyone who passes judgment on another has no excuse. That word excuse is really a legal term. It had a legal sense to it. It means without a reasoned defense. You have nothing that you can be able to say before the judge in your defense. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 20, he's already used it about the Gentiles. They are without excuse. Now he says it again. The moral people, you're without excuse. You have no defense. The Jew and any other moral person who's resting on that is just as indefensible as the Gentiles are before God. Why? For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you judge, you who judge, practice the same things. That is the essence of hypocrisy. It is judging others for their wrongdoing, but at the same time being guilty of some form of the same sins or sin. Paul is confronting this person. Anyone, he says, who judges. And he's confronting him and addressing him because you are judging. This accusation that this judge commits the same things, again, startling charge to the Jew. Hear this through the mind of a Jew or someone else who is moral and hearing that list of sin, of homosexuality, the sin of that depraved expression of illicit sexual sin, homosexuality and degrading passions and depravity of mind and all these other things that he lists in verses 28 and following. Hearing all that and now hearing Paul saying, you're guilty of the same things. Startling charge. I mean, they had no problem understanding that the Gentile was guilty of all manner of wickedness. But a moral person is living in a very different way, or at least so he thought. I mean, that accusation of idolatry, charging a Jew with idolatry, the Jew of all people, was especially firm in having nothing to do with idolatry. He knew what God said about that. You shall have no other gods before me. He killed people over idolatry. They knew how God felt about that horrible sin. But the reality is, when the Jew or the moralist condemns other people, the Jew is committing basically the same sin, even though the expression was different. Now, before I go on, let me look back at that list, verses 28 and following especially. Some of those sins would even be the same for the Jew, the moralist. Remember what was in that list? Some of those sins outlined were sins like pride, arrogance, gossiping, that sin of whispering behind the scenes to other people, slandering or maligning others, a lack of affection. I mean, those were just as prevalent in the Jewish as in the Gentile world. But there's something worse here. The moralist is self-righteous. He's guilty of idolatry. Because what he's done is he's made, in judging other people, he's made the standard of his own life the standard by which he judges others, and that means he's made an idol out of himself. Gentile? Oh, guilty of doing sinful things. In fact, verse 32, he says he's guilty of doing sinful things that he himself even approves of being sinful. You know what makes it even worse here? The moralist is guilty of doing the very sins of which they say they disapprove. That's worse. That's worse. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. He says, we know. He's saying once again, there's proof, ample proof, that all men know intuitively that you cannot sin. You cannot do what is wrong and escape consequences. We know, he says, that the judgment of God rightly falls, or some translations would say, falls according to truth. This phrase, rightly falls, or it falls according to truth, means basically this, that God's judgment against sin is in full accord with something that is objective, and it's the facts of the situation. It's according to facts. It is just. Every aspect of God's judgment of the Gentiles who are overtly guilty of these sins, or the moralist, his judgment of the moralist, it is just judgment. No defense can be made. Paul is saying God doesn't judge based upon hearsay. He doesn't judge based upon generalities. It is according to truth. It is right and just. The facts are all recorded in the annals of heaven. And the moral man is going to have to face the naked and awful truth of his own hypocrisy when he comes before God. And the sentence that's going to be passed out at that time is going to be settled because it's based upon factual evidence that God has accumulated all this time. That means there's going to be no appeal, no claims that I didn't get a fair trial, no accusations against the character of the judge, that's for sure. No, no defense. It rightly falls. It's according to truth. So the Jew, a moralist, is guilty before God because of his hypocrisy, judging others while committing some form of the very same sins that even the worst of others commit. That leads to the second sin that God sees in the moralist, presumption. Verse 3, "But do you suppose this, O man?" Here he is addressing that imaginary person that's a picture of real people. "When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God?" Is that what you're thinking? Again, the Jews did think that. They presumed upon God. They presumed that part of the truth, when he says God's going to judge according to truth, the Jew is presuming that part of that truth that's in the annals of heaven, when the books are open, he's assuming that part of that truth is that I'm a Jew. I have a special relationship with you, the judge. Yeah, there might be some list of sins there, but on the page is also, he's part of the covenant community. Now, nowhere in here does Paul deny that relationship, that God's special people, the Jews, had a special relationship with God. We're going to find in the book of Romans that they did have a special relationship with God. But he does claim that it will not shield the Jew in any way from the consequence of their sins. If God based his judgment upon that, it would compromise the integrity of God being a just judge if he excused the guilty for any reason. Do you suppose, do you think, that's actually a mathematical word, this idea of supposing or thinking. It actually means to reckon. The original meaning, it means to count it up and reckon it. It came to mean over time this idea of then taking something into account and considering it. It's a word that Paul uses to invite reasoning here. He's telling this imaginary partner who represents real moralists, listen, add it up. Look at this objectively. Reason through this with me. Look at your apparent presumption. The presumption that you will be able to escape this judgment of God just because you are better than someone else? Do you really think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? So important to understand this again. It's not that the Jew thought he would not be judged at all, but that when he was judged, he was going to hear the words, acquitted. You're a Jew. You're a lot better than those Gentiles. You're a lot better than those overt pagans out there. That's how he considered himself. His birth gave him this guaranteed place in the kingdom. So Paul uses the emphatic you here. The way he words it in the Greek is, it's emphatic in the way he structured it here. It basically means this. Do you think that you, of all people, is the idea, would escape this? I mean, do you think that instead of getting special treatment, that you of all people have experienced something special from the God's hand, that you benefited from His mercy, and that instead of judgment, you're going to be treating according just to that because you knew He was a God of mercy? Verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The Jew did look at God as a merciful God. He had experienced this special treatment from God. I mean, look at how God delivered them out of bondage. They experienced the mercy of God firsthand. They experienced the mercy of God and the goodness and kindness of God firsthand as He continually took care of them. The Old Testament taught them about God, and they experienced it. So Paul uses this rhetorical question here that brings to light this false assumptions and this presumption on the part of this imaginary person. He says, do you think lightly? It's a word that means that you have contempt for. You despise it somehow. You think despairingly about it. He's basically doing it in the form of a question, but it's an accusation that you do. You are thinking lightly. You are despising something about God's mercy. You actually are showing contempt for it. That's what this word means. It's the same word Christ used in Matthew 6 about money and serving two masters. Remember, he said you can't serve two masters in Matthew 6, 24, because you'll end up being devoted to the one and you're going to think despairingly about, or you're going to have contempt for or despise the other. He told them something similar when he drew those children to himself and told them, see to it that you don't despise, look down upon one of these little ones. Paul told Timothy, don't let people look down upon your youthfulness. Same term. So Paul says that the moral person is actually showing contempt and looking down upon God's mercy. Because anyone who presumes he's going to escape judgment somehow because God has shown special kindness to him along the way is actually despising God's kindness and mercy. He's treating it as if it's of no account. And look at the picturesque words he uses. The riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. Three terms there. All connected to the word riches. The word riches controls all three of them. It's the riches of his kindness, the riches of his tolerance, the riches of his patience. They all just go with that word to show that there's no short supply of this in God. It's not a problem with God. No short supply of any of this. No short supply of kindness. That's actually a difficult word to translate exactly from the Greek. The basic thought is goodness, but not just technical goodness, you do a good thing. It's goodness that flows out of a genuine heart of goodness. That's what the word means. He's rich in that kind of genuine goodness toward you. We can claim that today. God is rich in how he manifests his goodness and kindness toward us. He's rich in how he manifests tolerance. That's word is interesting. It's only used here in one other place in the New Testament. It's in chapter 3 of Romans. The use of this word is recognizing that God doesn't punish the sinner immediately every time he sins. God has the right to do that. Every time somebody sins, it could be an automatic default setting on God. Boom. Zap. But he doesn't do it. That's what this word means. Doesn't mean forgiveness, by the way, that it's done away with. This word tolerance actually doesn't mean a peace that's been put in place. It means just a truce. It's a temporary truce that has a limit. The suspension of penalty now. The penalty may be imposed later. But he's rich in doing that, in manifesting that towards sinners. He doesn't immediately strike them down. And he's rich in his patience. That renders a word which literally means long-tempered. There's two words, basic words, in the New Testament for patience. One has to do with patience in the midst of circumstances and trials, your long-suffering in trials. And the other word has to do with patience with people, the ability to bear long and suffer long when people disappoint you or oppose you. And that's this word. This is the one of patience with people. God is rich in his patience, long-suffering with sinners. Paul doesn't necessarily mean that we stretch the individual meanings of these words too much. He's actually using them all together for a reason. That was typical in Greek and Hebrew writing, to use terms that were almost synonymous and just pile them up on one another to emphasize that God in his mercy is patiently withholding judgment that is rightfully due the sinner right now. The problem is that the Jew especially had a false sense of security here. When it came to their recognition that God was a God of mercy, they presumed upon that mercy. They recognized God as long-suffering and a God of mercy, and they presumed upon it. They had a false sense of security in it. So Paul adds, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. This word not knowing is something culpable. It doesn't mean, boy, you've never heard this before. I'm so glad I have the opportunity to tell you so you're not ignorant anymore. No, it's an ignorance that they chose to have. They ought to have known this. Interesting, this word repentance is the only, pretty certain of this, that it's the only occurrence of the word repentance in the book of Romans. That doesn't mean it wasn't an important theme in Paul's preaching. It was a subject continually on his lips. We find elsewhere in the book of Acts, for example, Acts 20, verse 21, Paul says that he went about solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in your Lord Jesus Christ. There's the two sides, repentance and faith. So it was on Paul's mind a lot. But he uses it here, and it's a very significant term at this point. And you know this, word Greek in the Greek means change of mind. Repentance means a change of thinking. Specifically, a change of mind about sin. And so it is used to refer to the change that comes over a sinner when he finally sees his wrongdoing, his sin, as no longer attractive, but he sees it as something damnable in God's eyes. And because of that change in thinking, he turns then away from it. Paul says God's purpose in these three words, this piled up expression of his mercy and his tolerance and his patience and his kindness, the purpose in all that is not to excuse sin, but to stimulate repentance. There's where the Jew was presuming, or the moralist was presuming. See, the moralist goes about his life every day almost living into the blessings of God, living a holy life, basically. I mean, not like the pagans and the heathens out there. And God blesses and shows kindness and shows mercy. And so the moralist begins to be lulled asleep, as it were, in thinking. It's a daily reminder that God is okay with me. And Paul is shaking them up and saying, you know what? It's not that God is continually writing down in the annals of heaven, I'm okay with him, I'm okay with him, I'm okay with him. The purpose of the long-suffering and the repentance is to give you opportunity to repent. And to even be a magnet that would draw you to repentance. God is so long-suffering in this. That companion passage in 2 Peter 3, verse 9 is appropriate here. You remember it says that there were those who were scoffing about the idea of the Lord coming back again. I mean, nothing's changed from the beginning of time, 2 Peter 3 says. In verse 9 it says, listen, don't get it wrong. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. But He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. When God looks at the moralist who's unconverted, He sees hypocrisy. He sees presumption. And third, there's a third reason the moralist is guilty before God and in a very dangerous place. Even though he's better than the overt heathens, God is angry over his hypocrisy, his presumption. And third, his complacency. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here's the moralist going along merrily in life, amening those sermons that have to do with the sins of the culture. Homosexuality is really bad out there. Immorality. Disobedience to parents. I mean, look at all that. Haters of God. Amen. We need strong messages against that. The moralist goes along merry in his life, merrily amening sermons on those sins against the culture, living as if God's patience is a sign of His constant approval or a sign that He's going to withhold judgment forever. But in reality, the moralist has slipped into a very dangerous place of complacency, a state of smugness, a state of self-satisfaction in which he's actually and very sadly oblivious to what is really happening from God's side. What's really happening? The person who is presuming on God's kindness is actually day by day accumulating or building up wrath. It's building up in advance of the expression of it. Paul says it's all due to the state of their heart, state of stubbornness. Stubbornness, verse 5. It's the word in the Greek, listen carefully to it, sklerates. Sklerates. It occurs only here in the New Testament. We get our word arteriosclerosis from this. Hardening of the arteries. That term is derived from this Greek term. So what is sklerates? Refers to spiritual sclerosis. the hardening of the spiritual arteries. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, only place that word is found in the New Testament, right here, unrepentant, the form of this word. Just another word that's describing the inner life that's actually not in tune with God at all. It's directed away from God. There's a hardness there. There's a refusal to forsake sin and take God's way. And so because of this sclerates and this unrepentant, stubborn heart, they are storing up a very picturesque word that literally means to treasure it, treasuring it up, building it up. Normally, this word, storing up, is used about something good. Like you store up wealth. You store up provisions. It's a good word. But it's not used that way here. In fact, there's a great sense of irony. Because what's being stored up is definitely not good. This recalcitrant sinner is storing up for himself not blessing, not life. He's treasuring or storing up wrath. This is not a perfect illustration of it, but I couldn't help but think of it. Something in our culture. It could be a credit card, or it could be one of those plans where you buy an appliance from a store, where you're offered no interest for 1 year. It could be a good thing. Not against it at all. You pay no interest for 1 year. You need to make some payments, I think, is the way it works along the way. But as long as you pay off that balance in the year's time, then it's done. But you don't get it paid off in that year's time. Not just a day's worth of interest has built up if you're a day late. The whole year's worth comes due. Now, I'm not saying just because I thought of that illustration that those plans are of the devil and it's, you know, this is what this passage is teaching. I'm not. But it's kind of like that. If you don't take care of it, if you don't deal with it before the deadline, listen, everything that's been treasuring up and storing up is going to come down upon you. Now, obviously, the point here is that sin will inevitably reap its due reward. When? He tells you. In the day of wrath and revelation. The day of wrath and revelation. The day of wrath is an actual, it's a technical biblical term for the time of the final judgment that's still in the future. We've already seen that there's an expression and revelation of God's wrath and the consequences of sin in this world, but that's not all there is. There is a time of final judgment, God's settled opposition to evil that's going to reach a consummation. All the Bible's talked about it. Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. Psalm 110, verse 5. Jump ahead to Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man to die once. You've got an appointment. It's determined in God's time. You're not going to change it. You can jog all you want to. You'll just look better in the casket. It's an appointment in God's providence to die. And there's no reincarnation to die once. If somebody has had some sort of supposed vision after death in heaven and come back, you know what the biblical answer to that is? They didn't die. They only die once. And after this comes judgment. Man's on probation right now, as it were. But on that day, the probation ends. And as we say sometimes, there's a storm coming. A day of judgment coming. There's going to be a climactic outpouring of wrath at the end of human history. And the moralist who refuses to repent is even now accumulating this wrath that's building up for that day, and it's going to be revealed. There'll be no longer any opportunities for repentance then. The die's cast. No offers of mercy at all. God's righteousness in that way in judgment has always been a fact. It's just people haven't always appreciated it. That's why he calls it a day of revelation. You're not going to be able to put a spin on it, interpret it differently that day. It's going to be clear. clear beyond all doubting, righteous judgment of God. That's a central theme of this whole section of Romans. And Paul says it's real. There's a storm coming. And it's going to be absolutely just. And to live in a state of complacency now and think it doesn't apply is a dangerous place to be. Isn't it ironic that this chapter, the first verse, began with the idea of man passing judgment based upon his own standards of morality, but it ends with God on the throne judging according to truth, the only one who can justly judge. So those who try to sit on judgment on others, according to Scripture, they're as guilty as the ones they judge. And a dangerous place they are in because of hypocrisy and their presumption and their complacency. There's a classic biblical illustration of it in the life of David. David, exemplifying hypocrisy and presumption and complacency. You know the story. He committed murder. Why? Because he wanted another man's wife. David had many wives. But he desired Bathsheba, the only wife that Uriah had. So he had one of his officers kill Uriah by having him killed, actually, by placing him out at the front of the battle so he would be killed in battle. And it happened. So David took his wife. Nathan, the prophet Nathan, came along at God's appointed time to David and told him the story of a man who had many herds and flocks. But that man had a neighbor who only had one little lamb. Instead of taking one of his own flocks to entertain a stranger, he went and took the one lamb that belonged to the neighbor. Nathan asked David, "What do you think about that, David?" David heard that story. He became angry. He became indignant. "Show me this man." Nathan said some of the most famous words in Scripture. "David, you're this man. You who judge are condemning yourself because you do the same thing." So what is Paul doing in this passage? He's leveling the playing field, as we say. Between Jew and Gentile, between pagan and moral person, between the heathen who is obviously in sin and the moralist who thinks he's so much better, there's no ultimate difference between the two. Both stand condemned before God. He has the Jew primarily in his sights, but it applies to any moralist. It applies to the one who goes to church Sunday after Sunday and who believes right doctrine. The one who prides himself on what he does not do. The one who prides himself on the people he does not associate with. The person who privately judges others, who looks with contempt on others. We have so many categories today that people use to judge others: appearance, race, nationality, music, foods, doctrinal camps, political affiliations, many others. Matthew 7 is right after all. It's always easier to see the mote in someone else's eye, the splinter, rather than the plank in our own. I found this quote that we must never forget. "The absence of any number of pagan vices does not constitute even a single virtue in God's eyes." The Jew of Paul's day was culpable for his hypocrisy. Think about the level of culpability today of moralists who have the full revelation of God in the message of the New Testament and yet who continue on day after day without repentance. Let me close with a word about repentance. Repentance is not just something negative. In other words, repentance does not just involve a turning away from sin. It involves a turning to something, new life in Christ, an embracing of love for Christ and service to Him. And don't confuse repentance with remorse. Remorse is just feeling bad about it. Remorse is just the deep sorrow over your sin. Because when somebody truly repents, there's not just deep sorrow. There's those two aspects, the negative forsaking and the positive of embracing and putting on what is right. In ministry, I see this problem in people all the time. They tell me about how they feel about their sin. They feel remorse over what they're doing. They know it's wrong. They feel terrible. But that just means they haven't truly repented. Because if they truly repent, they'll feel remorse, but they'll stop the wrong behavior and start doing what is right. I see the problem in other people, sadly. I see that problem in my own life. Is this passage speaking to someone here today? Is this a day when God's Spirit is speaking to someone here, to your heart, and saying, you are this man, you are this woman? If so, when are you going to take repentance seriously? And the moralist, if that's you here today, when are you going to acknowledge that God's patience with you over the sin you are holding on to that maybe only you know about? Or his patience with you over your moralistic tendencies and the accompanying judgmental attitude toward others? Maybe even his patience with you over your pride over the fact that you don't judge others. When are you going to acknowledge that all that patience is for the purpose of leading you to repentance? How sad to think that churches all across our land may very well be full of people who are storing up wrath for themselves. How sad to think that there could be people here today who are storing up wrath for themselves. It doesn't have to end that way. The answer is what it's always been: repentance. And it's not too late to repent. You know why I know that? Because you're alive. And God is just as eager to forgive your sin and to cleanse you of that, of trusting in the wrong thing, as he has always been ready to do that. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for such sins as hypocrisy and presumption and complacency, just as much as he died to pay for the sin of homosexuality. And he rose from the dead to provide victory over those very sins. And if you repent and trust in him, he will save you. May God grant you that repentance. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at your mercy and your goodness and your kindness and your patience and your forbearance, your tolerance even. Us sinners, because you're such a merciful God who loves to forgive repentant people. And Father, we're also amazed by how easy it could be to be living in a state of hypocrisy and presumption and complacency and storing up wrath for ourselves. Lord, our prayer is that you would break through whatever hardness and stubbornness that could exist in any one of our hearts and bring us to repentance. And Lord, those who know you today, who have turned from their sin and yet perhaps in moments of time have fallen prey to these sins, Lord, convict them of that, that once again they realize who they are and what they've already turned from and repent. It's so easy for us to find the faults in others and in our culture and not to see ourselves the way you see us. So, Lord, take off the blinders that we would not be deceived in any way. Thank you for Christ who makes forgiveness of all that possible, cleansing. It makes a clear conscience possible and new life and hope possible. Thank you for Christ who lived the perfect life, who was never guilty of any of these sins, and who died that death that totally satisfied your justice for these kinds of sins. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to not diminish the value of who Christ is and what he's done, but that we would embrace him fully and live for him fully each day of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.